Father, I thank you that you have given us your Son. And I thank you that we have so much to look forward to. I thank you also for your word, and I ask that your word would go forth this morning, that the words this morning would be transformational to each one of us. And I ask, Father God, that you would take me out of the way. Let your Spirit reign in the words that are spoken this morning. In Christ's name, amen. We're here and we're gathered this morning as a part of the body of Christ, the church. And the Bible uses several metaphors for the church. Some of them are connected to the Old Testament, and there's one in particular that is strictly New Testament. Here's some of the metaphors. Think carefully, because you'll see these throughout Scripture. The church is referred to as a bride. We are a bride, the body of Christ. We're waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus uses the metaphor of the vineyard or the vine. We are the branches. He is the vine. Jesus also used the familiar image of the flock. He is the shepherd. We are his sheep. The Bible calls us, the church, a kingdom. Every believer is the spiritual kingdom of Christ. Another metaphor that the Bible uses is that of a household or family. Each believer, because of the work of Christ, has been adopted into the family of God. The church has also been used metaphorically, or the Bible uses the metaphor for the church as a building. Not a building made with hands and brick and mortar and wood, but built upon the foundation, which is Christ. Another metaphor that is used of the church is the body. And the metaphor of the body being a part or illustrating the church is unique to the New Testament, and it's a unique metaphor. The church, even though there is a metaphor about it being a building, the church is not a building. The church is not this structure that we sit in today. You and I are the church. Believers are the church. It's not a club. It's not an organization. The church is individual believers, you and I, and other believers. That is the church. And that metaphor of the body is incredibly important. At the moment of salvation, every believer is immersed into the body of Christ. I say immersed so that we get the idea that it's placed, that we are placed into something. The correct terminology in Scripture is that you have been baptized into the church. And we get so confused with that. You have been immersed into the church. If you are a believer, you are the body of Christ. You are the church. Jesus said, in response to Peter, Peter is with the disciples, and Jesus has been asking questions about who do people say I am, and Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Correct answer. He gets a gold star. People in my class understand that. You know, Mandy is always looking for gold stars. And then he says, upon this rock I will build my church. And what he's building his church upon is that statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, what is the church? How do we do this thing? What is church to be like? And I found a place in 1 Thessalonians, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that helped me to see some things that are to be natural about the church. Paul gives us information about what God intends the church to be. And what he's pointing out in this first chapter of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, is that church in Thessalonica was displaying characteristics that reliably identified true believers. Let's start there. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Paul is writing here to believers, and he uses in this greeting something very cool. It's really neat. He uses the complete title for Jesus Christ. He says, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord here, when reference to Jesus, means that he's recognizing Jesus as creator and the sovereign ruler of the universe. Jesus in this title refers to his humanity and his coming to be the perfect sacrifice. And Christ is the Greek for Messiah. So actually, to properly say that is, we would have to say Christ is the English for the Greek, which is of the... Anyway, that means Savior. This is the Savior that God had always promised would come to fulfill his plan for the redemption of humanity. What a greeting. Then in verse 2 and 3, he says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And there in verse 3, we begin to see Paul's description of qualities of the church. The first one that he mentions is work of faith. True salvation. If a person is really saved, truly saved, that salvation results in a change in the natural view of life that a person might have had growing up or whatever. And it points to Christians actively seeking to do works of faith to please and honor God. There's no contradiction in this statement. There's no contradiction here as to the clear teaching of Scripture that salvation is by faith alone and not the result of any work from any individual. We are saved by grace. What he's pointing out is that if you have been saved by grace, you naturally have a change, a transformation that has occurred in who you are and how you live, and you do good works. When you look through the New Testament, and you can also find this thread in the Old Testament, but primarily in the New Testament, you find that when a person is saved and placed, immersed into the body of Christ, they are expected to do good works. If you say that you are a person of faith, your faith should be demonstrated. James tells us this in chapter 2, verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. My faith isn't because I have works. My works are because I have faith. If we look at a couple other places, there's several places in the New Testament, but two in particular, 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, you see an explanation of the work of the church through the gifts that God has given to all believers. When you come to Christ, God gifts you. He gives you specific things. These are not talents. Don't confuse them with talents. You're just talented naturally on the golf course. Why is she laughing so hard? These are not talents. These are spiritual gifts. And they're given to every believer for the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 12, verse 4, we see this. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. This is in the middle of Paul teaching about gifts, and he's teaching about how we operate in the body of Christ. We are each one gifted by the Holy Spirit to do works within the church. There's another place where we see the giftedness being used in the body of Christ, and that's in Ephesians chapter 4. And it's a very important passage for understanding how the church is to function and why. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, beginning in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So in that passage, we see that God has given specific giftings to certain individuals within the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. And I like to add, I like to combine pastors and teachers. If you look at the original language, those two probably were one person. Pastor-teacher. What's the purpose of those being given to the body of Christ? To equip the saints. To equip the saints to do what? Do the ministry. It goes against what so much of us have grown up with in the church. The word equip in that verse, it comes from a medical term. A term that was very often used to describe the setting of broken bones. And it carried the idea of being made complete. So you get a bone broken, you do whatever you have to do. Ah, that felt good. Put it back in its place so that you can become complete. That's the meaning behind that word, equip. Now there's many tools then that are used. There's specific things that are used to equip the saints. Equip the saints for ministry. The first one is the Word of God. The Word of God, that has to be there. And Paul states this very clearly in 2 Timothy 3:16. Think in terms of being equipped when you read this passage. Beginning in verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The expectation is that the body of Christ is being equipped to do something, to minister. Another tool that is used in the church for equipping the saints is prayer. First of all, for those who are doing the equipping, we need to pray. Zach and I are pastors here. We pray, and we pray a lot because very often we go through the week and we go, I'm not worthy. I'm a sinner. I am just, there's no way that God can, and we have to go through the process of making sure that we are prepared to serve you. To serve you in a way that is actually equipping you. And at the same time, that issue of prayer has to be in place for you. We pray a lot for you, some more than others. What do we pray for? Well, I know for me, I can't necessarily speak for Zach, but I pray very often when any of you come to mind, I pray that God will continue to mature you so that you would be like Christ. That is the primary thing that we're after. Do we want you to not suffer when sickness comes? Do we want you to not have pain when you hurt? Yeah, I don't want you to hurt, brother. But even more than that, I want you to be mature in Christ. That's what we do. So prayer is incredibly important, and you can't separate the process of equipping from prayer. There's another tool, and this one is hard. There's no way around it because it's testing and suffering. We have gotten it into our mind in this culture that if it's good, it means it's comfortable. If it's good, it's easy. makes us feel good. It's hard to find that in Scripture, if at all. Testing and suffering are used in the equipping process. I don't want to say that I pray for you, that God, would you come and take a hold of Ryan Harris and make him suffer? I did that? You did that. You've already suffered? Okay, you're done with suffering? Let me know how that works out for you. Love you, brother. It's easy to pick on you because there's this really cool glow that comes off of your head. I mean, if I could put it on video, you'd know what I mean, because he's right between the lights and it's like a halo. It is amazing. It is not a question of whether or not you will ever encounter trials and testing. You will. That is a part of the process as God has designed it to mature. That is a part of the process of being equipped. That's why James says what he does in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing? I don't know about you, but consider it all joy. Trials is, that is just so foreign to us. But that testing and that suffering trains and strengthens spiritual muscles, and the result is greater effective service for God. If God is training you for service, it may not be very comfortable. As a matter of fact, probably not. In verse 3, Paul adds a labor of love. Every believer in this room, every believer in the body of Christ worldwide, has a ministry. It does not matter how old you are, how young you are. It doesn't matter what your training is. It doesn't matter. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you belong to the body of Christ. You belong to the church. And the expectation is for every believer then to contribute to the health and function of the body of Christ. There are no exceptions. True believers are motivated by their love of others, specifically loving fellow believers, and that is evidence of salvation. If you want somebody to truly understand that you are saved, serve the body of Christ. Do your ministry. The term labor in this passage comes from a Greek term that means being weary to the point of exhaustion. So you've applied yourself to a task, and you do that task until you drop. And then you do it some more. Exhaustion. The good works of a true believer are the result of their salvation. And those good works verify the authenticity of their position in Christ. It also is verification that you truly do love the body of Christ, the church. Paul then adds steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. And steadfastness there, it literally denotes the condition of staying under pressure and conveys the idea of endurance and perseverance. You know, if everything in your life is absolutely easy and you're just content and you're just filled with warm fuzzies every day, you really don't have to persevere. There's no endurance needed. And you can't be steadfast. Believers are able to be steadfast and able to deal with any difficulty in life because of what? Their solid, solid hope in Jesus. What gets us through? Jesus. I know who he is. I know that one day I will be with him. Bring it on. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we read this: "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Overcome the world? That really means overcome anything that comes. Conflict, sickness, disease. Some more snow in June. I almost said in May. Where did May go? You see, Christian hope is different than usually what we think of as hope. We usually go down the road of like at Christmas time when you were a kid, or maybe as an adult, I don't know. You're hoping, you know, there's an attachment I want for my shaper in the wood shop, and I'm hoping that my kids will buy that for me. Fat chance. It's only $1,000. Come on. I can hope for that. That's normally where we go with our hope. That's not this kind of hope. That's not biblical hope. It's not wishful anticipation of something. Biblical hope is a confidence in the redemptive work of Christ. My hope, my reason for believing, my reason for life, my reason for persevering is because of what Jesus Christ has already accomplished. It's specific. My hope is in the work of Christ, and my hope is also in the expectation, the anticipation of seeing Jesus Christ come in glory, and also in the fact that we will receive our eternal inheritance when he comes. We have a hope in those things. They're factual, they're true, they're going to happen. It's a different kind of way to think about hope. Can't wait to see Jesus. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. If I read Scripture correctly, and I think I'm doing pretty good with it, it appears to me that when Jesus comes back, everybody on this planet is going to know that he's coming back. Now, how he's going to do that, I do not know. But what I do know is that when my Savior returns, I'm going to know it. And if you're a believer, you're going to know it, and there won't be anything that can contain us. Are you looking forward to that? Whew. All of the problems of tomorrow would totally be done away with if he came today. Whew, man, wouldn't have to get up and go to work, some of you are saying. Our hope is settled. It's set on the facts of what Jesus has done and the fact that he's coming back and that what we have in the future is real. That's hope. On to verse 4 and 5. Paul says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." God's been so instrumental in you coming to Christ. I don't want to get into a theological argument with anybody, but you know, when you're dead, you're dead. You can't make a choice. God did a work in you, changed your heart. We came to Christ. He's chosen us. We are his. Verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." And what this tells me about the church is that a church must be gospel-centered. That's what everything has to be filtered through. preaching the gospel, presenting the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to a lost world. That must be central. That must be our highest priority. Nothing else matters more than the world around us knowing that Jesus Christ came as a man, died a terrible death, was buried, and he rose from the dead, and he exists today seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Nothing is more important than that. Paul reminded the Thessalonians how the gospel had been preached to them. It was not simply religious talk. There's enough of that now, and there was a bunch of it then. It wasn't just simply some kind of religious thing going on. And the church today must continue to take the gospel to the world, never forgetting what God has done. Don't ever forget that at one point you were dead in your trespasses and going to hell. God came with the gospel and transformed you, rescued you, and you're in a process of continuing to grow into the image of your Savior. Verse 6, that's what Paul says. You also. We could say, you, church, you, the church, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Hang on. It's good. It's worth the wait. There we go. Little printer error. Operator error was what it was. What Paul's getting at is that we, the church, are to imitate the apostles. But who is it that the apostles are imitating? Jesus. Paul and the apostles were imitating the Savior. They were imitating Jesus. We're to imitate Jesus as well. And there are specifics of what we are to imitate. If you go through the New Testament, you find that there are certain things that every believer in the body of Christ should be imitating. Our life, glorifying God as a life priority. Nothing is more important to you as a believer than glorifying God. That's why you were created, so that becomes our priority. We need to imitate that. We need to imitate a passion and a zeal for the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is amazing. That becomes a priority. Are we imitating the love of other believers? Is that who we choose to be around? That's another part of imitating the apostles and imitating Jesus. A compassion for the lost. It is so easy for believers to have this scorn for unbelievers to the point where unbelievers, those who are outside of Christ, become more of the enemy than those who need to be rescued. We do not imitate Christ if we look at those who are not saved as the enemy, because that's not what Jesus did. Jesus instead said, "You are not saved. I will die for you. And I will raise from the dead." Ultimate sacrifice. His compassion was for the lost. So should ours. We need to imitate by serving the body of Christ, which is ministry. Every one of us has a ministry and should be involved in ministry. In verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. An example to all the believers? The church, then, what Paul is saying is to be an example to all believers. We're examples of what? How we imitate Christ and how we love and serve one another. You go anywhere in the world and you can see this attitude of loving the body of Christ and wanting to be an example that the body of Christ actually does get along. Some of you chuckle. We collectively are the body of Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. We are the body of Christ. And individually, we are to be like Christ. And what that also then should teach us is that if we were all like Christ, if that truly was what we were doing in our lifestyle, we'd actually get along with each other. That's unique. We would not have to spend so much time in the church, time and energy working through conflicts. Seriously, if all of us were involved in passionately and consistently pursuing being like Christ, what conflicts would we have? And any that we did have would be a lot easier to solve. And one of the ways that we know this to be true is in our attitude. If you remember Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 7, having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So if it was in Christ Jesus, we need to imitate this. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So how do we imitate that? By having an attitude that someone else is more important than we are, and we need to serve them. It's convicting, if we're honest. Back in 1 Thessalonians, verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Looking for page 8. There we go. Sounded. Some versions will say sounded forth, some will say sounded out. And that comes from the Greek word that we get our English word echo from. Isn't that fun to do that sometimes? Hello! Hello, hello, hello. Anybody ever done that? It's kind of fun, right? The word of God is proclaimed by the church. The word of God is proclaimed, not our opinions or ideas separate from the word of God. And if you think about why that term is used, have you ever done the echo thing out in the hills or someplace and gone, hello?
Hello.
That's what normally should happen. But what if you went, hello? And what you hear was, hey, what's happening? It doesn't work that way. An echo is the representation. It's the same thing. The message of the church is to be the message of God. We're to echo that. We're to speak that out. It's not our opinion. You know, you don't want my opinion. Come on. What you want is the word of God. And that's what the world around us needs. Verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. The church is made up of people who have been transformed. The message of the church is how God has rescued us and is transforming us. This is the powerful truth, especially if you put this into context. Let's put this idea into the context of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was 50 miles from Mount Olympus. Mount Olympus was the headquarters of all the Greek gods. So in that society, they were consumed with a complex religious system of worshiping multiple gods. That was the normal way they understood religion. Multiple gods, Greek gods and goddesses. What we could then say is that idolatry was the norm. But the truth of the gospel came to that group of people in that society. The truth of the gospel came, people did what? Turn from God to, from idols. They gave up their idolatry and began to follow Christ. Now, that would have been huge. You're in a society that is filled with all this pagan religion and all this idolatry, and somebody turns and goes, we know the one true God, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he created, and you go on about the Christian message, and there's this distinction, totally different than the society around them. They turn from God. When the truth of the gospel comes, something changes. And in that society, coming to Christ was big news. Everyone knew about the transformation of these people. Spiritual transformation, then, we need to understand that that's something that should not be a secret. We need to be about the business of letting the lost world know that Christ has done something. And when we let the world know that Christ has done something, that's a component of a healthy church. Your testimony matters. There's one more verse in this passage that illustrates how a church should function. It's verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Hallelujah. The church is to be motivated by the imminent return of Jesus. We don't usually think in those terms. Imminent, that means he could come in the next 15 minutes. Come, Lord Jesus. The church is to labor for the kingdom as if Jesus could come at any moment. There are people who need to be rescued. We need to continue to build one another up because the time is short. In addition to this, this high expectation of Christ's return, we look forward to the day when we will see Jesus and we will be rewarded for what we have accomplished for him. What's Jesus going to thank you for or reward you for as being a part of the body of Christ? And we look forward to the day when we can see Jesus and love him and praise him and honor him and glorify him. And he says, well done thou good and faithful service. Here's a reward. And we can take that reward and says, this is worthless because I would rather give you the reward. And we cast that at his feet because he is what matters. Jesus is what matters. It's obvious from the deterioration of society around us that Jesus is coming soon. We can get really discouraged about what's happening in our world. But instead, we should go, yay, great, praise God, Jesus is coming back. We know it's getting closer. I believe in his return. And because I believe in his return, I want to give everything I possibly can to the church until he returns. We are the church. And each one of us here today is vital to the working of the church. We are vital to the health of the church. You are the church. And without you, the church suffers and is not complete. It's biblical. So what I'd like for you to do today as we close is I'd like for you to make a choice. Choose today to serve the body of Christ. Choose today to give. Maybe that's giving financially. Maybe that's giving of your time. Maybe that's whatever. Give and serve. You are part of the church. And there's many ways that you can serve the body of Christ. And there's many ways that you can be used to build up believers and glorify God. I could go through the list, but I've already run late. There are numerous places for you to serve the body of Christ. Let's talk. Let's choose today to be who God says we are, the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. And we honor you that we can gather like this on Sunday mornings and celebrate who you are and what you've done. I ask, Father God, that you would move in our hearts. Holy Spirit, stir in hearts today to step out of comfort zones and do something for the body of Christ. To illustrate that we're saved. To illustrate that we love you more than we love this world. Use us, Father. Help us. Holy Spirit, instruct us, guide us, and help us that we would minister faithfully until your return, until the Son of God returns. Thank you for the church. Thank you, Father, for your Son. Amen.